All right, good morning. It's good to be with you again on this side of the gap. I like being on that side too, but I sure love being up on this side. I'm going to hide this. It's here, Jeff. Don't knock it off in your excitement. And this morning we carry on with the chapter of faith in Hebrews 11, and we arrive at Jacob this morning. So we know we are looking at the faith of Jacob. Before we get there, though, there's an image I want to tuck in the back of your brains, and we find it in 2 Corinthians. He says, now we have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God and not from ourselves. We carry this treasure in jars of clay. Tuck that in the back, and we'll carry on. We start in Hebrews 11, 21. It was by faith that Jacob, when he was old and dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and bowed in worship as he leaned on his staff. Jacob is interesting, to say the least. But there are kind of two Jacobs. If you have read the Bible, grew up hearing stories, there's kind of two Jacobs that we sort of have to deal with, that we're sort of confronted with. One is the great Jacob. He was one of the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, he had the 12 sons that went on to become the 12 tribes of Israel. That's a good thing. We know that through his kids, God gave us his word, Moses and the prophets. And we know that through his descendants, Jesus was born. Jesus had Jacob's DNA in him. That's a pretty good thing. Jacob was really honored by God in a lot of ways. And we know that God changed Jacob's name to Israel, and so for the last 4,000 years, there have been millions upon millions of people who have identified with this guy by calling themselves Israelites. And we know that now, 4,000 years after his death, there is a country named after him. Jacob is great, highly honored by God. We know that, Jacob. But then there's the other Jacob, the one that we're kind of embarrassed about, the Jacob from the stories, where he appears to be this conniving little brother who's out to trip other people up just for his own gain. And we read those stories, and it's hard to put those two together. Well, this morning, as we look at his life, I want to try to bring those two Jacobs a little bit closer together for us. And we do that by understanding what his faith really was. So let's jump ahead. We are now in Genesis chapter 25, and we're talking about his birth. When the time came to give birth, Rebekah discovered that she did indeed have twins. The first one was very red at birth and covered with thick hair like a fur coat, so they named him Esau. We're actually not really sure what Esau means. It seems to mean something about made by hand or handled well or something maybe even rough. But he quickly grows into a nickname, Big Red, because he was red at birth, which is a sign of health, right? The blood is just pumping through this little guy. He also had a desire for red soup that we'll find out later, but he also is named after red because that's the name of the clay, of the soil where they lived, and he was a very earthy kind of guy. So he gets the name Edom or Edom, which is actually pretty close to Adam, the first man who was made out of the soil. It's the same thing. It means red. So he gets really known as Big Red, and his descendants throughout Scripture are called Edom, or Edom, Red. Now, what about the other one? Then the other twin was born, with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so they named him Jacob. There's no question what the name Jacob means. It means heel grabber. Okay, let me correct that. His name didn't mean heel grabber. His name was heel grabber. So if you're around the tents of the Isaac family, you're likely to hear, heel grabber, dinner's ready. Hey, Big Red, go find heel grabber. Or let me introduce you to my two boys, Big Red and heel grabber. That was his name. And it's based on an action that he may or may not have done when he was about 3 seconds old. and it lived with him for the rest of his life. It was a reputation from birth. And that's what he was known as. And as we read his stories, we keep that in mind. It's hard to get over that. But let's look. I just want to look at a couple events in his life this morning to see what kind of guy he really was. And we are in Genesis chapter 25. Where am I reading? I'll read from there. Isaac was 60 years old when the twins were born. Now again, his wife was barren, just like his mom. They prayed, and she had twins. Be careful if you pray. As the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter. He was an outdoorsman. But Jacob had a quiet temperament, preferring to stay at home. Isaac loved Esau because he enjoyed eating the wild game Esau brought home. But Rebekah loved heel grabber. See, Big Red was a man's man. Heel grabber was Big Red's brother. That's what he becomes known as. That's all he's got going for him. Big Red's world was the world out there, the wide open spaces, the wild frontier. Heel grabber's world was home and family. We might want to call him a wimp, except for one important thing. What family are we talking about? Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. Isaac was 60 years old when the twins were born. Keep with me doing the math. Abraham died at 175 years. That means for the first 15 years the twins were alive, they would have known Grandpa Abraham. And Grandpa Abraham was a preacher. He was known as an evangelist. There is no way they could have gotten that far in life without knowing for sure that their family had been chosen by God. From among all the families on the earth, he had called their family. And they were to follow him and honor him. And through them, he would bless every family on the planet. That's the family. So keep in mind, that is the family that Heel Grabber is focused on. That is the family that Big Red avoids at every possible moment. Getting into the story a little bit. Now, it's obvious then, where are we at up there? You know, I'm sorry, I'm jumping around doing a couple things. I should just forget technology and use puppets, but Jeff won't let me. Big Red was the perfect man to carry on the family business. The family business being loving God and being a blessing to mankind. Big Red had the looks, he had the reputation, he had the strength, he had the know-how. He was creative, he had ingenuity. He could build a bow, make arrows, make a knife. He could hunt down an animal, figure out how the best way to kill it, and then cut it up, throw out the bad stuff, and bring home the good. He was a smart guy, perfect to lead this family. But did he want to? Heel Grabber was the most unlikely character to carry on the family business. He was a mama's boy. He had a bad name, a bad reputation, and very little experience beyond the home. He was as unlikely to lead the family as anybody. But he loved the family. He was all about the family. So we get to this odd story then, subliminal, next. Get to this odd story. One day when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau arrived home from the wilderness, exhausted and hungry. Esau said to Jacob, "I'm starved. Give me some of that red stew." Red. This is how Esau got his other name, Edom, which means red. "All right," Jacob replied, "but trade me your rights as the firstborn son." Conniving little brother that he is. Or is he? He has grown up in the shadow of Big Red. He has known all along that Big Red is the guy who's going to be the next patriarch and lead this chosen family into the next generation. He also knows Big Red doesn't care about any of that. And so he has this opportunity. He's wanted to ask him. He's wanted to sort of figure it out. Now he has an opportunity. So he doesn't just give him soup, he gives him a test. He says, okay, big brother, but here's the deal. On one hand, you've got your rights as the firstborn son. Your job as the leader of this family to lead us into honoring God and blessing the nations, you have that on one hand. And on the other hand is a bowl of soup. You choose. And I really think, you know, something interesting about the story is that we are often told Big Red's motives. We are often told he gets angry, he wants to tick people off, he disrespects his parents, he wants to kill his brother. We get to know him pretty good, but we still admire him. When it comes to heel grabber, we're not really told his motives, almost never. We just read the context, but it's very difficult to get over his name and his reputation. And as I got to know this guy over the years, I think at this moment he is scared to death. He doesn't want the job. He knows he's not adequate for the job. He wants to hear his brother say, fine, I will be the firstborn. And I'm pretty sure he'll say, oh, great, have some soup. But that's not what happens. Big Red says, huh, lead God's family and bless the world or have some soup. Look, I'm dying of starvation, said the drama queen. What good is my birthright to me now? Its birthright isn't about him. It's about the family. It's about the word of God. It's about honoring God. It's about knowing God. No, no, no. It's about me. It doesn't benefit me right now, so I don't care. That's Big Red. But Heelgrabber said, first you must swear that your birthright is mine. Come on, Big Red. Pass this test. So Esau swore an oath, thereby selling all his rights as the firstborn to his brother Jacob. Jacob gave Esau some bread and lentil stew. See, he even gave him crackers. Isn't that nice? Esau ate the meal. Then he got up and left. And the word of God says he showed contempt for his rights as the firstborn of the descendants of Abraham. Contempt. That's Big Red. But boy, it's hard to not love him still. It's okay, though, because it was hard for his father not to love him. Isaac loved Big Red. Ooh, we already went past all of that. And that. Hey, you guys are doing great. You know, skip that, never mind that. That wasn't important. But I just want to point this out, though. There really isn't anything in the story that tells us that heel grabber had a desire or an ambition for that job. We assume that based on his name, based on the fact that when he was 3 seconds old, he did this. So we assume that he's this selfish heel grabber, tripper, conniver. There's nothing in the story that says that. In fact, I really think it's the opposite. But anyway, that's just my opinion, my interpretation. Heel grabber has to take on this job for which no one, including him, thinks he is suited. Ouch. That's the rest of his life, man. Put happiness down the drain. I have a job to do. So let's fast forward now many years. One day when Isaac was very old and turning blind, he called for Esau, his elder son, and said, my son, yes, father, Esau replied. I'm an old man now, Isaac said, and I don't know when I may die. Take your bow and a quiver full of arrows and go out into the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare my favorite dish and bring it here for me to eat. Then I will pronounce the blessing that belongs to you, my firstborn son, before I die. This was the blessing of the firstborn. It's different than the rights of the firstborn. The rights of the firstborn has a lot to do with responsibility. The blessing of the firstborn has a lot to do with good stuff. But Rebekah overheard what Isaac had said to his son, Esau. Now, let's be careful again. We have met Rebekah many times in Scripture, and she has always been an amazing woman. Great faith, dedicated to this family, dedicated to her husband. The relationship between Isaac and Rebekah stands out as a great love story. let's be very cautious about throwing her into, you know, into jail before painting her with some bad brush for one of the last things she does as the wife of Isaac. Let's be very cautious. Yes, she heard what he said, and she hatches a plot. She goes to heel grabber and she says, look, your dad's about to die and he wants to give the blessing of the firstborn. And you see, Rebecca and heel grabber both know that heel grabber is not suited for the role he's about to take. He is going to need all the help he can get. He's going to need all the help he can get. It's unimaginable that this little wimp is going to rule the world, bless all the nations. But he has that responsibility. He has the rights of the firstborn. So mom says, you know what? You need the blessing of the firstborn. Now be careful. Because Isaac is blind. Also, his eyes don't work. There's a lot that Isaac cannot see, and he doesn't even understand what's going on in his own family. He doesn't understand the dynamics between his two boys. He is just blinded by his love for Big Red, because somehow Big Red stands out as the man I wish I was. And so no matter what else happens in all these other politics and family dynamics, Isaac is blinded, and he just loves Big Red. But mom and heel grabber know that if Isaac could really understand what was going on, he would give the blessing to heel grabber. If Isaac really could grasp the situation, and if Isaac remembered his role as the son of Abraham, that he would choose heel grabber and give him as much help as possible, because Big Red had let them all down. So when we see Rebecca and heel grabber manipulating the blind man, taking advantage of his blindness, I think we should see that they are trying to help him make the choice that he would make himself if he really could see. I don't think they're twisting anything. I don't think they're being disrespectful or dishonest to the head of the family here. They're trying to help him do the right thing. And if he knew what was going on, he would do it himself. But he's blinded. So they go out, they kill the goat, cook it up. They take the goat skin and they wrap it on heel grabber's arms and neck. So he's covering his baby soft skin. Yeah. And then he takes this dish that they've made. They cooked it poorly, so they'll think it's from, you know, Big Red. And he takes it and he says, Dad. And Isaac says, yeah. He says, I brought your dish. Isaac says, is that you, Big Red? And he says, yeah. You don't sound like Big Red. Come over here. And he touches him. Oh, it feels like Big Red, like a hairy, dirty goat. Smells like Big Red. Well, it must be Big Red. Two out of three ain't bad. He eats the dish and he gives him the blessing of the firstborn. And then heel grabber gets out of there. And Big Red comes home. Says, Dad. Isaac says, yeah. He says, I'm here for my blessing now. I've already spent half of it, but. And Isaac says, oops. Heel grabber got it all. And then Big Red, in his characteristic love for family, says, I'm going to kill him. This is how he sees his role as leading the family. He's going to kill half the male population. Not a good way to create a family that's going to bless the world. But he's not really interested in that anyway. Okay, let's jump ahead one more step into Genesis 48. It's a bit of a long story, so I figured I'd just give you the reference in case you want to look it up later and test me. Please test me. Heel grabber's an old man now. He's had a bizarre life. Nothing turned out the way he thought it was going to. Nothing probably turned out the way he wanted it to. It's just been a series of unfortunate events. And yet in every step along the way, no matter how much he was aware of his inadequacies, no matter how much he was aware of his own mistakes, no matter how much he was aware that he was not the right guy for the job, he clung to the word of God, he clung to the promises of God, he clung to God. And God honored that. He was a man of faith. Not perfect character, perfect faith. And so we find him now in Egypt of all places. He can't live in the promised land because the land of promise has become a land of famine, and if he stays there, it will kill him. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And he's in Egypt now, and his son Joseph is there. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Joseph, he thought, was killed. But no, he was sold into slavery by his brothers. It's not supposed to be like that. And now Joseph has two sons who are Egyptian. They look Egyptian. They shave their heads. They wear mascara. It's not supposed to be like that. And their other grandpa is a priest teaching people to bow down to idols. It's not supposed to be like that. And heel grabber calls Joseph and he says, look, I'm about to die. I want to bless your two boys. And so Joseph brings them in. Joseph's had a hard life too. Not much has turned out the way it was supposed to for him. He brings the two boys in, but he still wants to do things the way they're supposed to be done. So he takes the two boys and he takes the older one named Manasseh and he puts him by Grandpa Heel Grabber's right hand. And he takes the younger one, Ephraim, and he puts him by Grandpa Heel Grabber's left hand. The right hand is the better blessing. So the right hand should go on the older child. And Heel Grabber reaches out to bless the boys and crosses his hands so that the right hand, the better blessing, goes to the younger son. And he says a blessing, everyone's heads bowed, and then when Joseph looks up, he realizes, oh no, Dad, that's not how it's supposed to be. And Heel Grabber, little smile in the corner of his mouth, little twinkle in his fading eyes, and he says, I know, it's not how it's supposed to be. But let's see what God can do with it. Amazing faith in Heel Grabber. Under no illusions that he was worthy, under no illusions that he had anything to offer the position he was going to take over, but amazing faith. And this is the example we see throughout Scripture, that God uses broken people and terrible situations in order to accomplish his greatest things. And we see exactly the same thing in Jesus. Let's look into the Gospels this morning. We're going to look at Mark chapter 2 as a typical example of Jesus' life and ministry. Mark chapter 2. Then Jesus went out into the lake shore again and taught the crowds that were coming to him. As he walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Levi is the same as Matthew, it's just a different name, same guy. He sees Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at his tax collector's booth. Follow me and be my disciple, Jesus said to him. So Levi got up and followed him. There's a couple of important things happening here. One is that Jesus' ministry is changing. He's beginning to call disciples. He's been a rabbi for a while, he's been a teacher, but now he's calling disciples, and that's a major change because this is the days before electricity, before photocopiers, before printing presses, when a rabbi had a message he wanted to get out. When he felt he was ready to teach the world, he would call disciples. He would set up his own school, a rabbinical school. And we're very aware from the writings at the time that the job of those disciples are to become as much like their teacher as possible. They learn what he's learned. They read the books that he read. They even dress like him, try to talk like him. They even eat the same food in the same way. They want their lives to be an exact duplicate so that anything he's learned, they can learn. Any blessing he's received, they can receive. They become carbon copies. They become mini-me's. And so when the rabbi sends them out, it's as if the people are seeing the head rabbi himself. That was how it worked. And so when Jesus begins to call disciples, it's an important turning point in his ministry. You get to know the rabbi by the people that he calls to be his disciples. And he's walking along with some of his followers and some of his friends, and there's a tax collector. These are people that are the puppets of the Roman occupiers. They collect it. The Romans don't like them. They just use them. And the Jews don't like them because everybody knows the way the tax collectors make money is they overtax everybody. They don't get paid by Rome. They tax more and pocket the rest. That's just the way everybody knew it. It wasn't illegal, but sure didn't make them popular. Jesus comes along and says, follow me. To understand the dynamic of this, I want to put it this way. Imagine it's NHL draft day. General manager of the Canucks gets up on the stage, takes the microphone, and says, the Vancouver Canucks, for their first-round draft pick, have chosen Brian Down. I get a phone call a few minutes later. Brian, this is the Canucks. We want you to represent us. We want you to put on our jersey and skate out on the ice against the best hockey players in the world. After I pick up my jaw, I say, are you sure you have the right Brian down? They say, yes, oh yes. Have you seen me lately? I mean, I played hockey as a kid. I got the basics, but do you know what arthritis is? That was the impact of Jesus choosing disciples and going to a tax collector and saying, be my disciple. And everybody goes, huh? Oh. But there's another dynamic that we're going to get to in a minute. You see, the religious community were desperate for the Messiah. They wanted the Messiah to come. Now they knew the Messiah would save them. He would set up a kingdom on David's throne, and he would rule the world with justice and peace, and they were desperate for that. So if there was ever a hint that a Messiah was here, they would look for him. They would send out these groups of men. They were scribes. Some Bibles call them lawyers. They were specialists in the written word, the word of Moses and the word of the prophets. They had studied them, and they had specially looked for clues about the Messiah. And these guys knew what the Messiah would be like, would do, what he would say. And so when there was rumors of a Messiah popping up somewhere, one of these committees would be struck, and out goes this team of investigators to come up with a report on this guy and report back to Jerusalem, back to the Sanhedrin, to say, yes, he's the Messiah, no, he's not the Messiah, or we're not sure yet. And we see this happening with John the Baptist. He's baptizing in the Jordan, and some of the scribes come and say, are you the Messiah? He says, nope. Are you the great prophet Moses talked about? Nope. Are you Elijah back from heaven? Nope. All right, check, check, check. We're done. Made our job real easy. They go back to Jerusalem and they say, yeah, it's not him. Okay. Jesus wasn't quite that simple. There's lots of rumors about Jesus, so they're following him. And we see these packs, these investigative teams following all the time, watching everything he does, listening to everything he says, and asking him questions and asking other people questions about him. And it wasn't a bad thing. They weren't trying to trip him up. They still considered the possibility that he is the Messiah. Once they came to the conclusion he wasn't, they left him alone. So as long as his groups are around asking questions and talking about him, that's a good sign. Especially at this point in his life, he's starting to call disciples. This is a huge thing in the life of a rabbi. They're taking notes like mad. He's calling disciples. That's a good thing. He called a tax collector. That's sick and twisted. Next. And they're following him to get as much information as possible. Later, Levi invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors, in other words, all of his friends, both of them, and other disreputable sinners. There were many people of his kind among Jesus, of this kind among Jesus' followers. But when the teachers of the religious law, the scribes, in other words, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with such scum? There are many reasons. Did I skip? I have another slide in there. Or did I repeat them? I don't know. I'm going to jump ahead to this one. That's not there, though. Hi, how's everybody doing today? Glad you could. There we go. There are many good reasons why we mostly use the New Living Translation from the pulpit here. A lot of good reasons. They make the Word of God very understandable and sort of touchable. We can identify, but it means they have to make choices like any translation team. And in this story, they have come up with a couple of phrases I just want to highlight. They use other disreputable sinners, other sinners, and such scum. Now, they're trying to help us grasp that this story is an example of the kind of conflict we find between the religious leaders and the non-religious people very often in Jesus' life and ministry. And that's valid. That's good. But I just want to boil it down for a second and say that these three statements they use, other disciples, sinners, and such scum, it really, each of them come from the same word. It's one word. The word is sinners. Now, you and I, we can understand that. For us, sinners are people that should probably be in jail. No. So we automatically assume the worst in people, but we have to understand something that's going on in Jesus' culture here at this time. And Israel is divided into two main groups. There is the ultra-religious group, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, people like that, and their followers. Very, very religious. And they have to be. You see, they know it was only a few hundred years ago that their ancestors were taken into captivity. That after 1,000 years of kingdom in Jerusalem, the armies of Assyria and Babylon came in, and their ancestors were dragged, the ones that survived, dragged across the desert and lived for a generation in the land of Babylon and Persia. And they knew exactly why. They lost their home because they had not obeyed God. They had turned from his word. Everybody knew that. So when they came back, they determined to never let that happen again. They set up the Sanhedrin. They reestablished this council that Moses had had. And Ezra gets teaching the law, the law, the law, the law. And they build synagogues. We don't have synagogues in the Old Testament. They build synagogues. They're not houses of worship. They're houses of learning. Because they want everybody to study the law and do the law because they don't want to get dragged into captivity again. They're doing this for the sake of future generations. They're doing this for their grandchildren. So their grandchildren don't have to go through the same thing their grandparents went through. They're doing this to save the nation. They also know that God's going to send a Messiah. So they want the nation to be worthy of the Messiah. They want to get as many people obeying as many laws as possible. So that God will look down and say, they're ready and send the Messiah. This was their passion. But in some ways, they're like a young father. Loves his wife, loves his kids. Very seriously takes the responsibility to care for them. And he works. He works hard. And to him, every paycheck is an act of love. He wants to make sure they have everything they need and anything they want. And he works and he works and he works and he works. And then one day he lifts up his eyes and he realizes his children have grown up and he missed it. And his wife and his kids are very, very grateful for everything he paid for, but it very rarely felt like love to them. He missed it. And we find these rabbis, these Pharisees who are all about teaching the law, obeying the law, teach the law, obey the law, teach the law, obey the law. They lift up their eyes and Jesus is standing there and he says, what are you doing? He says, don't you remember that the law is all about love? That God saved us out of Egypt first, and when we knew that he loved us, then he gave us the law? That the law was a gift of love to make our lives better, and it gave us ways to love God back? The law is all about love, and you missed it. The rabbis, the Pharisees go, they've been trying hard. They've been trying too hard to obey the law, and they missed finding God in it. And that's one of the main groups in Jewish society. The other group, those that they gave up trying a long time ago. They're called the sinners, but it's not really meant as an insult. It's just identifying them as people that don't bother trying to do everything the law says. We might call them non-practicing Jews, secular Jews, nominal Jews. See, they like Judaism as a culture. They like the festivals and the feasts that they enjoyed that made them feel good. They like the passages of scripture that made them feel good. Judaism was there to help them feel good, and they liked it. It was worthwhile. They wanted to pass it on to their children, but it didn't really have anything to do with God himself. So they didn't take anything seriously. Any of the rules, the laws that didn't really make their life better, they could ignore. So they're known as the sinners, the nominal Jews. That's just what they were called, the people who accepted the fact that they are not trying as hard. And these are the two groups that Jesus encounters over and over again. And here he encounters them right in Levi's house. And where did we go? All right. This is where technology gets ahead of me. I'm just going to read the rest of Mark then. Oh, I doubled it up on there. Okay, here's how it goes. So we go back into Levi's house, and they're all eating together, and they're having a meal. And you've got this group of scribes that are in the corner. And they say to Jesus' disciples, how is it that he eats with sinners? That's where the word scum comes in the New Living. But I want to soften that a bit because the question they ask is actually very reasonable. If Jesus is the Messiah, if he is the one who is to uphold the law of Moses, if he is the one to spread the law of Moses throughout the world, then he will live by it as well. And there's parts of the law of Moses that are very personal, that talk about personal cleanliness, ceremonial cleanliness. Talk about clean food and unclean food. So for a religious person, a person who is trying to sit down in the home of a non-religious person and have a meal is very dangerous, because you're not sure if the dishes have been washed properly. You're not sure if the meat is proper, if it's been raised properly and killed properly and cooked properly according to the law of Moses. You're not sure. So the safest thing is you don't. And this might seem a bit mean, but it isn't. They're trying to honor God. And keep this in mind. The same question isn't ended in this story, because we find Peter 10 to 20 years later, 10 to 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, Peter is still wrestling with the same question. And he's going to go visit a centurion. And he says, Peter, who's been a church leader for decades now, says, I've never been in the home of a Gentile. It's too risky. So these guys ask that same question. We shouldn't be too hard on them for asking the question, because it's going to continue to be a question for a long time. They're simply saying, how does Jesus do this? If he's a rabbi, he can't become unclean, because then he won't be able to go to synagogue or temple for a week. It's going to impact his ministry. So they're saying, how does he do that? How does he pull this off? How does this work? We have to write out the report and tell the boys in Jerusalem what this is all about. How does it work? And Jesus hears that, so he answers the deeper question. The deeper question is, what's going on? Why would you call a tax collector? How can you hang out with these people knowing there are risks involved? And Jesus says, well, it goes like this. I've come to call the sick, not the healthy. I've come to call the sinners, not the righteous. And Jesus is talking to everybody, because in the sinners, there's going to be a group of people, a small group of people who are going to say, I'm sick. Most of them will say, no, I'm not sick. I'm doing fine. Thank you very much. You don't like me the way I am? You can unfriend me. I'm fine, just the way I am. But a few of them will say, this is not how my life was supposed to turn out. But the same thing is going to happen in the religious people. Most of them will say, I can't afford to be sick. I've got to be pure to lead other people. I can't afford to be sick. Don't call me sick. But a few of them will say, it's not working. I've been obeying the law and the rules all my life, but there's something missing. The foundation of our law is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul, but I have been obeying God with all my heart and mind and soul, and I'm not feeling the love. There's a piece missing, and I think it might be me. So a few of the sinners and a few of the religious would turn to Jesus and say, if you could help me, I will follow you. But most of them will say, we're not sick. You got that wrong, preacher. We are called to be sick. No, we're called because we're sick. It's a prerequisite to being one of Jesus' disciples. Jacob knew his failures. He knew his weaknesses. He knew he didn't have what it takes, but he had faith in God's word, in God's promise, in God's plan. And he stood for that no matter what everyone else saw, no matter what they thought of him. He stood for the word of God. And you and I, we are jars of clay. If you think that's an insult, you're absolutely right. What a disgusting picture. We're not a golden goblet. We're not a silver tea set. We're not a Ming Dynasty porcelain vase. We're not even Corningware, ugly but tough. Or Tupperware, don't microwave it, but it still has many uses. We are piles of dirt. We're brittle. We're fragile. We break easily. When things are poured into us, they take on a funny taste. We're jars of clay, and our beauty and our value is not based on us. It's not supposed to be. We're not supposed to think that we are worthy. We're not. It's what God puts into us that is the miracle. And we are called to be people of faith. But we're not supposed to have faith in our strength. faith in a good reputation, faith in our growth and achievements, faith in believing the right doctrines and owning the right books? No. Those are valuable. Okay, all of those things have a place in our life, but we shouldn't put any trust in them. We shouldn't put any faith in them for good things to happen. We have faith in the living God who does miracles day by day. And you and I, he has called us to be sick crackpots, worthless, so that what he put in us is visible to everybody. We are to carry his word, his love, his peace, his joy, his spirit, his son to a sick and hurting world. And we don't want them fixating on us. We don't want them talking about the bowl. We want them excited to meet Jesus. We're jars of clay. That's the good news. We don't have to try anymore. We can loosen our spiritual corsets, let go, and say, yep, that's who I am, but this is who God is. I'm just a jar of clay. Here's the miracle. Because God wants us to be involved in the family business. And the family business for the family of God is to lay down our lives, to love the world so much that we lay down our lives to bring salvation, to bring Jesus to those who know they need him. That's it. We have nothing else to offer. We don't want people thinking other things about us, how beautiful we are, how far. That's all that we have, and it is enough. It is more than enough. That's the faith that Jacob had. His life was a mess, but God wasn't. Jesus is looking for sickos. Because the other people, they're too busy being lovely dishes. Jesus wants dishes who know their value is only on their content. Like Jacob did. I love Jacob. One of my favorite characters in the Bible. One of those guys that I identify with. He's on my post-bucket list. You know that list of things that we're going to do after we kick the bucket? I'm going to hang out with Jacob a lot. We are going to be laughing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your gift. Enable us to present your son to Campbell River. And we'll give you all the glory. Amen. In a moment, we're going to share communion together. We do it every month. It's a wonderful thing that Jesus asked us to do. We take bread or a cracker that represents his body and we break it in our hands or in our mouth. It represents the body that was broken for us on the cross. And we take a sip of crushed grape, represents the blood of Jesus that was poured out for us. And we thank him for it. We thank him for the history of that and the reality of it in our lives. We're going to give you just a moment before the service come up, and I just want to challenge you with something. This morning, as you go through this wonderful exercise, and you thank Jesus for what he's done, I want to challenge you with something. I want you to also think of some part of your life that is sick, that is broken, and you've been hoping that Jesus wouldn't notice. But he came for the sick. We have to admit it, or we're not ready to work for him. I want you to think of a place where you are broken and give it to him this morning and just say, you know what? I'm not hiding it anymore. Thank you that you love me greater than my sin. And I want you to remember and thank him that he has poured his life into us. And it's his blood that heals our wounds, not our blood. We're going to celebrate. We're going to celebrate the death of Jesus, but I want you just to think. Where does he want to speak to you today? Open that up to him. Admit that you're sick. Accept his forgiveness. And then see what he is going to do with it.